So join me in the book of Zephaniah. How many have their Bible this morning? You got a Bible? I have a Bible. I'm already turned to Zephaniah. If that helps you, it's right here. Okay? It's in the Old Testament. It's near the end of the Old Testament, before the book of Matthew in the New Testament, a couple books back. And last week, we were looking at a young man named Josiah, who became king in the nation of Judah at the age of 8 years old. How many remember that last week? All right, that was encouraging. Four people raised their hand. All right, so Josiah was a young man who came from a legacy and a culture of wickedness and depravity. And at 8 years old, he was proclaimed king over the nation of Judah. And the Bible tells us that 8 years later, at the age of 16 years old, or years young, this young king named Josiah began to seek the God, the father, the God of his father David. You remember the first king over Israel was King David. And he began to seek and pursue this God, the God that we know, the God that we serve today. And I've always, I've even been asked this question, what do you think triggered Josiah at 16 years of age to begin to seek God? A God that had long been forgotten, a God that had been put on the back burner. As a matter of fact, his temple had been filled with the idols of other gods. His book, his law, had been destroyed and removed and hidden away from the people. So what was it that led this young man to pursue this God? Well, I think all of us have a story in our own lives, right? Maybe we have had a moment of decision, a moment of time where we were awakened to the reality of God and our responsibility to that God. Raise your hand if you've had a moment in your life where God has become real to you. Good. If you haven't raised your hand, then I want to challenge and encourage you that maybe this morning will be a moment where God becomes real to you, where God awakens your heart to show himself to you in a powerful way. That definitely is my prayer for you. And for those of you who have had that moment, like I have had that moment, you know that at that moment, everything changes. Amen? There's a moment in time where God makes himself so real and so evident to you that you can't deny his presence and who he is as God. And he draws you into a relationship with himself. For me, he used a summer camp. You know, when I was about 16 years of age, I was not a king, but I thought of myself as a king many times. But at 16 years of age, I was away at a summer camp, and actually our pastor was our youth pastor at the time, Kurt, and he was speaking on the book of Daniel. And he was speaking about a young man named Daniel who was just kind of going through, living his life when all of a sudden an invasion came. And that invasion was the one that we're speaking of a few years after this time of Josiah. It was the invasion of Babylon that came in and destroyed everything that Daniel knew and hauled him off to a foreign land, a foreign place to serve the king of that land. And I remember just being challenged and awakened through as Kurt talked about Daniel, about what Daniel, the decisions that Daniel made in his life. Because it was a real crossroads for him. It was a real crossroads. He could have just been like, well, I got to figure out how to survive in this type of environment. I got to do the things that they're going to do. I got to go the way that they are instructing me to go. Or he could say, no, I knew this God. I remember this God. Maybe even King Josiah had an influence in a young Daniel's life. And Daniel became a man who pursued God and gave his whole life over to serve God. He had a moment where God became very real to him. And I was being challenged, have I ever had that moment? Has God ever had all of me? And I remember staying after, you know, the message was over and Kurt had challenged anyone who wanted to raise their hand and make that kind of commitment to follow in Daniel's footsteps. And I stayed behind. And I remember God was just pouring himself into my heart because I opened myself up to him. And in that moment, he changed the course of my life. I didn't know the impact that it would take being 16 years old but God did. And from that time forward, he began to have events happen in my life that led me to where I am today. And I praise him because I'm excited about where my life is today. And I know that a young Josiah, one of the things we don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us that what was it that triggered him at age 16 to sort of turn away from all the depravity and the family history and the culture that was surrounding him. What was that moment? But I have some guesses. And one of the guesses involves one of his cousins, a man named Zephaniah, who lived in the very palace at the very time that Josiah was king. And we know that Zephaniah got a word from the Lord because we still have the record of what it was here today. And we know that likely Josiah heard about his distant cousin Zephaniah having this vision from God, from the God of David, his father. And as we begin to read through Zephaniah, I think you're going to see how if a young Josiah, being a king over a nation, heard these words of the Lord, it might have dramatically impacted his life. It might have woken him up from any kind of slumber that he might have been in and said, wow, I need to pursue that God. I need to get to know that God and how to please that God. And so Zephaniah could have been the influence at 16 years of age. We don't know for sure. There were other prophets. Jeremiah was living at the time. There were other ways that God could have gotten the attention of Josiah's heart. But one thing we do know is this. Josiah stepped out for God in his time and in his day. He stepped out. He took a leap, if you will. A courageous leap, a leap that was built on a deep conviction that I needed to do what's right and serve God as a king that's going to live God's way. So it took courage, it took conviction, and it took a commitment to the covenant that he found. As he became king, you remember the law was discovered, hidden away in a temple. And when it was read before him, he said, wow, we have not been this at all. And I want to lead our people back to God. He had a renewed commitment to the covenant, to the arrangement that God had made with mankind. Do you realize God has an arrangement that he's made with us today? That arrangement is found in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it was according to live according to the law. Well, over and over again, we see that the people weren't able to live up to that standard. And then in the book of Romans, Paul tells us that the reason the law was created was to point out the fact that people need a Savior. They need God to intervene because they can't live up to the perfect standard that the law dictates, that the law shows. And so God, in his sovereignty from the beginning of time, sent a Savior, Jesus. And throughout the Old Testament, there's evidence that God gives the people that that Savior is coming. And prophecies that that Savior will fulfill. And 2,000 years ago, nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus came and died on a cross. And he fulfilled that covenant. It became a new covenant, not built on the sacrifices of animals, but built on the sacrifice of the one Son of God, Jesus Christ. His blood was shed, his innocent blood was shed, so that our sins might be covered. And the invitation is open to anyone who will come to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus is inviting all of us to do today, is recognize our need. Recognize, as Josiah did at the age of 16 years old, that he had a need. He needed God. And he began to seek and pursue him. Right now, maybe Even in this moment, God is saying, you know you need me. You know you might be trying to do it on your own. You might have been, you know, going through the motions, but let's get real. You need me. And he might be calling you right now in your heart to turn to the cross in repentance for your own sin, to agree with him that you need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. Join me in Zephaniah. I want to throw up the slides we had last week just for review. The first couple of slides, we'll go through it quickly. You remember the context is you had Saul and David and Solomon, and then the kingdom was divided in half. and you had several prophets reigning, you went way too fast. That's all right. You had several prophets, Elijah, you can read about him in the Bible, Elisha, Jonah is here, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Isaiah, and now you can flip it. And then later on, during the reigns of Manasseh, and then into this time period that we're talking about now, the time period of Josiah, you had Jeremiah the prophet, Nahum the prophet, and Zephaniah, one of the prophets that was speaking during this period of time. And then Daniel, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, and others were in the months and years that followed before right here when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came in to destroy Judah and fulfilled the punishment that God predicted would happen to his own people. And so we're right here in Zephaniah, and we're going to read chapter 1, verse 1 together, and then I'm going to throw up the third slide, Melissa. We're going to read first verse 1, and then we're going to throw up the slide. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. So here's the third slide coming up. And this is the one we went over last week, but this is what we just read. Zephaniah was the son of who? Yeah, your guess is as good as mine on the pronunciation. Cushi, all right? And then that was the son of Gedaliah and the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, right? And as we go through the lineage of Josiah, we find out, yes, he also descends from Hezekiah, the son of Manasseh, the son of Ammon, and then Josiah. So Josiah and Zephaniah, contemporaries living around the same time, we know a few things. Hezekiah was pronounced by a prophet that came and spoke to him that said, get your stuff in order. You're going to die and be buried with your fathers. Your time's up. It's interesting, huh? God hasn't told too many people that. Imagine that God shows up on your doorstep and say, get your house in order. You got a few days, you're done. Right? Well, Hezekiah whines and moans and complains to this prophet and says, but I've done so many good things for God. How come he can't give me more time? So the prophet, on his way out, hears for the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord goes, I heard his whininess, and okay, I'll give him 15 more years. What we know is that this young man, Manasseh, was 12 years old when he became king. Do you know what that means? That means that the extra time that God gave Hezekiah, this evil, wicked, 55-year ruler king was born during that period of time. So if Hezekiah would have just said, I trust God, time to go to heaven, right? We wouldn't have had this dude and all of the stuff that happened. So Manasseh reigned 55 years. He had a son named Ammon, who was about 22 years old, only reigned for 2 years, was assassinated, and that led to Josiah being... Now remember, if Ammon is only 22 years, yes, 22 years old when he became king, that means that he must have had Josiah at the age of 16 years old. So at 16 years old, he has his son Josiah, and then he becomes king when Manasseh dies, and he's 22, and he only reigns for 2 years. So at 24 years old, he's assassinated. And at 24 years old, having had Josiah at the age of 16, Josiah now becomes king at only the age of 8 years old. And so we realize that even Josiah, being a young man, God had picked him to basically do a revival in the land. Back to Zephaniah. So Zephaniah is a contemporary relative of King Josiah. Both of these men stepped out for God in a big way. Last week, stepping out required courage, conviction, and a commitment to the covenant. But this week, we're going to look at what's a first step. What do you need to have? What do you need to know in order to have that courage, to have that conviction, and to be willing to recommit to God's covenant? What do you need to know? What do you need to see? And the first thing I see is found in verses 2 and 3, and then 14 through 18 of chapter 1 of Zephaniah. Let's read that together. Chapter 1, verse 2. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Talk about an opening message, right? Is this the best news you've ever heard in terms of a message from God? Probably not, right? Remember the context, the day in which this was prophesied. God has had enough of his people's wickedness and idolatry. God has had enough. And he gives a message to Zephaniah that says, go and deliver this message to my people. Let them know that I am still in control and that I do not allow evil to go unchecked forever. I am sovereign and in control, and evil will have its day of reckoning. And so this message is delivered. And this message is given forth. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. And there is a day coming when that will take place. We are still anticipating the day of the end of the world. If you want to know more about this, and I don't have time to get into it today, but there's something called the day of the Lord. We're going to look at it in verse 14. But here's some references I just want you to jot down. Joel chapter 2 talks about this day. It prophesies about this coming day. Matthew chapter 13, verses 40 through 43. Mark chapter 13. So remember, Matthew chapter 13, 40 through 43, and Mark chapter 13. Those are areas where Jesus himself speaks about this upcoming day that will happen. And then if you want to read through Revelation, chapters 4 all the way through chapters 20, it sort of gets into this time period in God's prophetic history. It gets into the period of time where God will judge the earth. Here's what we need to know. In order to step out, we have to see things through God's lens. We have to see things with God's perspective. Do you realize that there is a beginning and an end to everything that we see, that we invest in, and that we build on this earth? Yesterday I was at the workday, right? How many were there? Thank you if you were there. Good job. We got a lot accomplished on the campus. We were able to do some things that needed to be done. But this is one of the things. I was building a wall out in front of the church, and this message was going through my head. And I kept thinking, this wall's ridiculous. I'm getting sore and getting hurt because, you know, the homeless people want to live in this cove, and now we got to build a wall to protect ourselves from that kind of an incident. And there was other things that were good. The children were going to have a space, so that kept me going, right? But I kept thinking, this wall won't last forever. There's a day coming when this wall's gone, and all the sweat, blood, and tears that I put into this wall will not matter. As a matter of fact, it might not last till the time when God's judgment comes. It might get bulldozed down in a few years. Who knows, right? But the fact is that everything that we invest in this life has a beginning point, and it will have an end point. It will not last forever. No matter how nice your house is, no matter how nice your car is, right, Andy? Right? No matter how nice anything that you have or that you own or that you invest in this life, it's all going to end up in ash and rubble. That's the reality of what God's plan is. The things of this earth are not going to last forever. And in order to get on God's agenda, on God's plan, we need to recognize that. We need to agree with that perspective. Not that we just go, okay, I'll never take care of my house anymore. I'm not going to mow my lawn. It's worthless. It's all going to be burned, right? That isn't the mentality. He's left us here to be good stewards of the things that we have and own. Amen? Right? We have to do that. But should we get caught up in those things? Should we get stuck and invest ourselves so heavily in those things that we can't have time and energy to invest in the things that matter for eternity? That's where we get askew from what God wants us to be and do. Look at verse 14. It gets further into this. We're going to skip over verses 3 through 13, or 4 through 13, but don't worry, we'll be back to those in just a minute. Verse 14 of chapter 1 says this, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on that day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all those who live in the earth. There's a day coming, right? And prophecy always has kind of a near and a far fulfillment. Whenever you read prophecy in the Bible, there's something that the prophet is talking about that's likely to happen in the near future, and then there's likely something that has a dual meaning about something that's going to happen on God's ultimate timetable in the distant future. Kind of like the prophet seeing mountaintops, and all he can see is the different mountaintops that are, you know, that have time in between them of God's ultimate plan. Well, there's a near and a far fulfillment of this day. The near fulfillment was Babylon. The near fulfillment was the fact that God's people were ripe for judgment. And Zephaniah is delivering a message to those people saying, there's a day coming. Right? There's a day coming. And there's passages like in Ezekiel that talk about, Jeremiah, that talk about how horrible that day was for the people of Judah when Babylon came in. The book of Habakkuk talks about it, right? Or Habakkuk, right? It talks about this idea that the people are going to be judged and there's going to be such agony when the people are judged. But there's a further fulfillment of this day, and it's a fulfillment that we still await. It's the fulfillment that's talked about in the book of Revelation. And it's the great and mighty day of the Lord. You see, we got to get on God's plan. We got to get on God's agenda. And we need to realize that the things that we need to invest in are the things that matter to God's heart. The things that will last beyond this earthly temporal realm. If you want to read more about this, I suggest you read through Matthew chapter 6. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount preaching to the people, starting at verse 19 through verse 33, talks about this. Talks about the concept of laying up your treasures in heaven, not on earth. Talks about not worrying about all the things that happen on earth. Your heavenly Father will take care of those things. But seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you. Do you realize that Jesus wants us to have that perspective? God wants that perspective. What perspective is it? It's his perspective. Seeing things as he sees them. This was the intention of the prophet Zephaniah in these verses. I want to just point out a couple things and some things I learned as I was studying. You remember in verse 3 of this chapter, it says, I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. If you go all the way back to creation, do you realize what was created first in terms of the animals? The fish of the sea were created first. The Bible tells us in Genesis. Then the birds of the air were created. Then you'll remember that the animals that roamed on land were created. And finally, God took the dust and he breathed into it and he created man. And then he took from man out of the rib and created woman. And that's the order of creation. Do you realize that in Zephaniah here, God is reversing that order? In other words, he's saying, I'm the Alpha. I started it all. I began, and I created all these things. There's a day coming when I'm the Omega. I'm the end of all things. I will finish what I started. And so there's a picture here of God's sovereignty, God having sovereignty over all creation from beginning, from Genesis to Revelation. There's also a picture of the idea that God has the authority and the power to judge, to hold people accountable. And he can use any nation to do that. Do you realize that most of the gods of that time and that land were known to just be the gods of that particular nation? Had no real authority over any other peoples. This is where Yahweh, this is where Israel's God was so different. because he makes claim to say, hey, not only do I judge only my own people and have power over the nation of Israel, but I have power over the whole world. I can use any nation to judge any nation. I can pour judgment on any nation. And I can judge from the beginning of time all the way to the end of time. I'm beyond time. God is basically saying, see all those false idols, all those false gods? What a joke. Look at me. I'm the real deal. And he uses Zephaniah to communicate this. Remember Noah? You remember the judgment that fell of water? And God still preserved a remnant? This is another picture of judgment. But it's a picture of judgment not by water, but by fire. Judgment by fire, but God still is faithful, and he will always preserve a remnant, as we discover at the end of Zephaniah, the end of this book. Let's go to verse 4. So the first thing that we need to do in order to step out for God is definitely we need to see things with God's perspective. The second thing I believe this prophet reveals for us to step out, for Josiah to step out, or for any of us to matter for God and to step out for his purposes and his plans, is we have to be willing to surrender our pretenses. How many know what pretenses are? Yeah? Well, I had to look it up. Not as smart as you guys. This is what a pretense is. A deceptive or false action or appearance. A deceptive or false action or appearance. Do you realize that we have pretenses constantly? When I walk into the church, sometimes I'm not feeling that great, but I shake somebody's hand. How you doing? Good. How you doing? Great. Right? It's a pretense. It's a make-believe. We're walking around and we're putting on an act. What's sad is when that becomes our life. What's sad is when we go through the motions and I'm going to come to church every Sunday, I'm going to sit in the chair, but in the real things that matter to God, the recesses of my heart, there is so much phoniness, so much garbage going on. And that's what was happening in this day with God's people. And it's still happening today with God's people. And in order for us as Crossroads Church or anyone in Crossroads Church to begin to step out and matter for God, we have to be willing to get real and to surrender all the pretenses, to confess areas where we've been playing make-believe with God. Does he know? Honestly, does he know what's going on in your heart? He knows. But can we fake people out left and right? We can. My kids know ways to, you know, make believe with Dad and make me feel one way and manipulate me because I'm a human. I can't read them fully, but God sees through it all. And he says, I don't want you to make believe with me. I don't want you to have these pretend areas that you're tucked away in your heart, which are not what pleases me, what I desire. And he hits Judah hard with this message. Listen to here. Starting at verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. Where does God's judgment begin? With his house. Do you realize that? God's judgment always begins with his people. Before he's going to pour the plagues out that we read about in Revelation chapter 17 and beyond, there's a purification that takes place among God's own church. And God begins with his people in judgment. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, one of the false gods of the people of that land. The names of the pagan and idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry hosts. The first pretense I see that we can get caught up with is something I just titled, I tried to boil all these down to one word. Superstitious, right? Superstitious. You know, I go to Panda Express. How many have been to Panda Express? They have the Chinese horoscope, right? The year of the dragon, the year of the horse, the year of the pot rat, the rat, right? And you read about this describes me. How did they know? How in the world did this is exactly describes me. And this definitely describes her, right? And so, man, they have an insight. the year of the horse. I need to figure out what do they want me to do to live my life as a horse. You laugh, but how many people get caught up with horoscopes or with pursuing psychic readings or other things that are about pursuing stuff other than God to try and get some sort of instruction or revelation about what to do next in your life? And that's what the people were caught up in. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says this: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known by God about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Here's a little plug. After the month of October, Pastor Kurt's going to come back from his vacation, from his sabbatical, and we're going to go through a series here at Crossroads called God Is. It's looking at who God is, the attributes that are talked about here. What has been revealed about who God is? We need to have a new vision, a refresher course on God so that we stand in awe of this mighty and great God. And that we, instead of going through the motions of worship, truly worship God. Amen? Verse 21 of Romans 1 says this: for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. That's what the Bible tells us, is that we can get off course. The world has gotten off course and they try and lead us as well off course. Panda Express, good food, but don't get sucked into the year of the dragon and try and live your life by what they tell you to do or those horoscopes or the different things that are, you know, the out there competing for trying to speak into our lives. God's word should speak into our lives and that should settle it. Amen. Verse five, it says this, the second part of verse 5: those who bow down and swear by the Lord, that would be good. You bow down and you worship, you swear by the Lord, he is your God, and who also swear by Molech. Who's Molech? Horrible God, required child sacrifice. And there were many kings who offered their own children as burnt offerings before this evil, idolatrous God called Molech. It's kind of like those who try and do two things. They're duplicitous, double-minded, right? How many times am I guilty of, like, pleasing God, but I also want to try and appease something else in my life? That's what these people in Judah were all about. Yeah, God, okay, I'll worship God. Wait, Molech wants something. I better give him something. I better cover my bases, right? God wants you to step out and do something. It's clearly instructed by the Bible, but earthly wisdom says I should do this as well. So I'll kind of do them both. God says, no, you do them both. You're duplicitous. You're a double-minded man. Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 16, verse 13. He says, no servant can serve two masters. Either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Let us not be duplicitous in our allegiance to God. That leads to judgment. Verse 6, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. I call this person a deserter or a backslider. Listen to what Luke chapter 9, Jesus saying this again about these types of people. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. See, God wants you to begin the journey with him at the cross, but not kind of go, well, maybe I made a mistake. That isn't what God wants from us, his people. The cross should rock your world to the point where you never look back. You found something of great treasure in Jesus. Nothing compares to it. It says that a man finds a treasure in a field buried, and he sees, wow, I got to own that treasure. So he goes and sells everything he has to buy the field so that he can own the treasure. That's what your encounter with Jesus Christ should look like. If it hasn't looked like that, I'm here to tell you, you haven't found Jesus Christ. God wants us to be undivided in our allegiance towards him and not look back once we start walking with him. If we are divided, if we are looking back, we need to repent. The whole message here is repentance. The whole message here is stop doing these things now. Verse 7, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. Remember the near fulfillment, far fulfillment, mountaintop of prophecy? Here it is again. Near fulfillment. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. Who's the sacrifice? Judah, his own people, are the sacrifice. They're going to be sacrificed on the altar of discipline, on judgment. Who has been consecrated? Who has been set apart by God to carry out this destruction? Babylon. Here's the neat thing, the ironic thing. In Revelation chapter 16 and 17, who is it that is going to be judged and that is going to be sacrificed? It's Babylon, representing the world, the evil world. Babylon being their head. And who is it that's going to carry out or has been set apart to take place in this judgment and this wrath? It's God's people. It's God's people. Those of us who are riding with Jesus on the white horse. You remember that? You remember the picture of that, Revelation chapter 19? So in the near fulfillment, those who have been set apart as a sacrifice are God's own people. And Babylon will carry out the judgment by God. But in the end of time, the world will be judged, the evil, wicked world. And those of us who are set apart for Christ will join in victory with Jesus and reign forever and ever. Is that an awesome picture? That's the picture of being silent before the sovereign Lord. That's kind of like, you know what? You got nothing left to say. When you're in the presence of the Almighty God, you're just dumbstruck. You remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? What happened to him when he was in the presence of God? He just fell face down. He fell flat on his face. He had nothing to say. And when we see the true picture of who God is, that should be our reaction as well. Verse 8, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. This is a picture of those who are materialistic, who have adopted the ways of the culture around them. You see this idea of putting on foreign clothes? This is just a word picture by the prophet to say, if you're willing to put on their foreign clothes, what other things have you been willing to put in your heart? If you're willing to adopt all of their customs and the way they dress, what else have you been willing to compromise? God doesn't want us to compromise. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. John chapter 15, verse 18, read through that when you get a chance. On that day, verse 9, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. This is the idolater. This is the one who secretly in their heart, they may show up every Sunday to church, but secretly in their heart, their devotion is somewhere else. Their allegiance is somewhere else. What is this picture of avoiding stepping on the threshold? I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but 1 Samuel chapter 5. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, and they hauled it off, and they put it in their God's temple. Their God's temple is named Dagon. And when they went to bed, and when they woke up, Dagon was flat on his face over the threshold that went outside the temple, through the door, the threshold of the door. Flat on his face. He had fallen over the big idol. All right? And they were like, what's going on? And so they reset him up. I mean, when you got to reset your own God up, that's pretty inept, right? But how many times are we trying to reshuffle our lives because we have our God and we're trying to, our God's fallen apart. He's let us down because he's a false God. And we try and stack him back up again. It's sad. It's ridiculous, right? So they go to sleep again. They wake up the next day, boom, flat on his face again. the Ark of the Covenant, representing Almighty God. Can he defeat every idol? He does, right? So check this out. They stack them up again. They get rid of the Ark because they're like, bad Ark. You're a curse, right? But Dagon's still our God. Now, because Dagon had touched the threshold of the place that they go in and out of to worship him, now you got to step over the threshold because that's sacred holy ground because their god Dagon had once rested on it. What a ridiculous picture, right? Craziness. But this is what Zephaniah is prophesying. Do you think the people of Judah knew it? Yes, they knew this history. They knew people like that that would step over the threshold because that was sacred ground because of false gods. Verse 10, let's not be idolaters. Verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go out from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Can you flip to the last slide real quick, Melissa? I want to get to this real quick. Here's a picture of the Jerusalem, and basically here is the temple that existed, Solomon's temple in that day. And if you notice, right up here is something called the Fish Gate. It's on the northeast side, the northwest side of the city. And it was the most vulnerable place of the whole city for attack. So what they would do is they created a little tower right here, an outlook post, to be able to see over the hills that were back here. There were hills right here. And a lot of times, enemies would come through this direction. They'd come around here, and they'd come right through here and destroy. That was the weak spot. Because right here is a river. See this river? The Kidron Valley flows all the way around here, and it's very steep up from the river. You have over here the Mount of Olives, where Jesus prayed with his disciples in Gethsemane. You remember that on the day he was betrayed? And I look forward to going to Israel one day. I've only seen pictures. I've only heard stories of those who have gone. I'm excited to one day go myself. But all I know is that this is not a good attack from here. There's a strong wall here. There's a straight uphill here. But if you can make your way around the backside and through this fish gate, you win. So what is God doing here? He's describing the exact path that the Babylonians are about to take. Just a few years later, this is the path that the Babylonians would take to destroy Jerusalem. A cry will go up from the fish gate. Oh no, we see him! We see this huge army coming at us, wailing from the new quarter. That's right here, right in this area here behind the fish gate was the new quarter. In that day, it was the newest thing that was built. And then it says, a loud crash from the hills. These were the hills up here. A battle cry would come up. And that was the end of Judah when Nebuchadnezzar's army would come through. Wail. You who live in the market district, all you merchants will be wiped out, verse 11. All who trade with silver will be ruined. Man, Israel was rich. Do you realize that? Judah was a rich people. They had plenty of money. They had silver and gold. Their whole temple was lined with gold. Read about how Solomon constructed the temple. They had plenty of money. But you know what God warns about is self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. How many times do we think, I got it covered on my own, I don't need God? That's a real danger in America, amen? God says, don't be like that. Verse 12, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps. Here's a play on word. Zephaniah's name means hidden from the Lord. Right here, it says, I will un-Zephaniah you. In other words, I will expose everything that thinks they're hidden from me. I will come around with light, and I will shine it in dark places. There's a day coming when every deed of darkness you have done will be exposed to the light. Do you realize that? So why not get it out there right now and repent of it? Why not say, God, I confess, I don't want to be exposed for all my darkness one day because I've tried to hide it from you. I'd rather confess it to you now, get it straight, get it right with you, and move forward on the right path. It says, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent. This goes to the idea of apathetic. This is probably my greatest struggle. As I was thinking about this, there are so many times where I'm like, I don't even care anymore. You know, I got to wake up and go to work at church. I got to, you know, go to work at my other place where I teach at school. I got to care about people that are having problems. And I begin to argue with God, and I go, why me? Why do I need to care? I don't care. God says, stop that. Quit being apathetic. Quit being complacent. I have a purpose and a plan, and your days aren't done yet here. So fulfill that and wake up and know that I want to use you. I don't know what area you struggle in. I think there's a big list here of areas where God's people can struggle. Then look at the end of verse 12. Who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. These are the doubters or the faithless. God can't, he's just inept. He can't move in this situation. This situation's too big for him. I've been this way for so many years, God can't change me. Have you ever heard that? God says, stop it. Have faith. Verse 13, their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses but not live in them. They will plant vineyards but not drink the wine. Do any of these things characterize you? Look at that list. Superstitious, duplicitous, deserter, materialistic, idolater, self-sufficient, apathetic, a doubter, or faithless. Taking the first step to step out for God, you need to see God's perspective and you need to surrender whatever pretenses that you have in your life. The third thing is you must swallow your pride. Here's the good news. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll close with this. The worship team can make its way forward when they're ready. Chapter 2, verse 1 says this, gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. You who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. I looked this up in the Message. It's a paraphrase of the Bible by Eugene Peterson. It said this, and this is maybe a little easier way to understand it today. So get yourselves together. Shape up. You're a nation without a clue of what God wants. You're a people without a clue. Will you just seek God's ways? Seek the quiet and disciplined life that he wants you to lead. Perhaps you'll be hidden on the day of God's anger. Come together in agreement that you've been wrong. Come together in agreement that you need to confess your pretenses, swallow your pride. God desires our simple faith and humble obedience. God desires our heart. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says this, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because all who come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. That's what God wants. He simply wants us to believe in him, to worship him, and to be willing to obey him. Let's close this morning in prayer. Father God, I thank you for this message. I thank you for Zephaniah. God, even though he wrote these words over 2,000 years ago, God, they're very relevant for us today. God, thank you for the message of Zephaniah that you've spoken into my heart this week and that I pray that you've spoken into these hearts today. God, help us to recognize if we're not seeing things through your perspective. Help us to recognize if we've been living with pretenses. And to surrender those at your feet today. And God, help us to swallow our pride, to humble ourselves before you. And we know that you promised to lift us up. God, we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.